The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Well, good morning, church. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning. Dan was supposed to be here this morning, but COVID happened once again. Evan tested positive for COVID, and he's staying at Dan's house. And so Dan and Linda are quarantining. And he looked around trying to find somebody better and then couldn't find him. That's right. Well, in all seriousness, I'm very thankful and privileged to be able to be here this morning and bring the Word of God to you. And I'll tell you that the Lord has worked in my heart through this text, and it was much needed for me, and I hope that you will find the same to be true for you. Let's read now Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18 through verse 30. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning needing your work of grace in our hearts. We can come to a text and we can read it and we can even understand what it says. We can even understand its meaning. But to do the work that your text is meant to do the work that your word is meant to do, we need your spirit. We need your spirit to transform us. We do not want to leave just being filled with more knowledge. We want to leave being filled with the knowledge of you and of Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We want to be people of eternal life who live for your glory, the glory of your Son, and not for this life. I pray that you would do the work in us. Open our eyes to understand. Help us to see what we need to see. I pray for those who will come through these doors, many who will come through these doors in these three services, and they do not know you. They think they do. They have a confidence of some sort, but they do not truly know you. I pray that you would open their eyes by your grace, by your spirit, that you would cause them to see their sin and their need, and that you would show them that what is impossible with men is possible with you. I pray that you would do that work for your glory again. We pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Often when I am out and about town, when I go out for a cup of coffee or for lunch or whatever it is, I look to try to enter into conversation with people, most often the people that are serving me at the grocery store or at the coffee stand. I like to ask this question. And normally they aren't off put by it. They aren't put off by it at all. I just ask them, how's your day? How are you doing today? This is pretty normal. They usually respond politely and say, I'm doing good. Thank you. I'm doing well. Thank you. But then I like to ask a follow-up question. You see, they're not expecting the follow-up question. The first question, that's understandable. How are you doing today? I'm doing well. Thank you very much. Then I like to ask them, why? Why are you doing well today? Tell me about your day. Tell me what it is that makes today good. This makes them a little nervous. They don't really want to engage in this type of conversation. Often they will laugh nervously and say something like, well, I don't know. I guess nothing's bad. Nothing terrible is happening. Often they'll just chuckle and ignore me and move on. Well, I'm going to ask you a similar question. How was your year? How was 2020? Thank you. Horrible. Okay, let me ask the follow-up question. Why? Why was it horrible? Why was it bad? Why was it terrible? Why was it the worst year of your life? Why? Or you might say it was good. There would be a list of typical reasons we would give for either one, right? It was terrible because, I mean, do I even have to answer that question? It was terrible. I mean, we did this, maybe you do this at your house, when midnight hits, right? New Year's Day, midnight, we run to the back door and we let 2020 out. And we open the front door and we let 2021 in. That's a little tradition that we do. Maybe you do the same thing. They were dancing in the streets. The fireworks. Did the fireworks not sound a little bit louder to you? People rejoice over 2020 being done. But what was it that made it so bad? What's your measuring stick for 2020? How about 2021? Here we are, the first Sunday of the new year, and we look forward to a brand new year. What will make this year better than last? Well, I don't know what this year holds, but I can guarantee you, I do know some things. I guarantee you that the year ahead will be filled with disappointments. 2021 will be filled with disappointments, relational disappointments, financial career disappointments, disappointments of all shapes and sizes. It will be a disappointing year in many ways. Truthfully, 2021 will bring death for some of us. Death to our family, death to our loved ones and friends, maybe even ourselves. Not to be too gloomy, 2021 will also, I can promise you, it will be filled with some happiness. There will be happy events. There will be things that will cause us laughter. There will be things that will give us joy and enjoyment. What will this year be for us? How will it be measured? Well, I think that the passage today could not be more perfectly timed for this question. Both the question of how do we view the year we just passed and how will we approach the year we're going into. The passage we look at today in Luke 18, it begins and ends with one concern. That concern is the possession of eternal life. Do you possess eternal life? There's not a more important consideration for anyone this morning than the consideration of eternal life. And there is not a better measuring stick for the year that just passed and the year to come than that of eternal life. If we measure 2020 based on the measuring stick of eternal life, how does that change our perspective? And if we look at 2021 with the perspective of eternal life, how does that change our expectation? There are two questions that this text, I think, gives us that I would like to ask you this morning. Two questions. The first is this: do I possess eternal life? That is a question that each one of us needs to ask. Do I possess eternal life? As we jump into this text, we see that the question of possessing eternal life is on the mind of a young man that the text calls a ruler. This indicates that he is a man who is well respected and admired for his righteous living, so much so that he is the leader of or a ruler of a local synagogue, more than likely. But this young man, despite his status, is not fulfilled. No. He seeks life. True life. Eternal life. Now, it's important to understand what he would have meant by this phrase, eternal life. When he asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit, or you could translate that, possess. What must I do to possess eternal life? He is not seeking the fountain of youth. He's not looking for life of a certain duration. He's not looking for life that just goes on and on without end. No, that's not what he's looking for. See, in the Jewish mind at this point in time, eternal life refers not to a duration of life, but to a quality of life. He is seeking for a life of a certain kind, a certain quality. To put it simply, he wants the kind of life that God the Eternal One has. He wants God's kind of life. He wants a life that satisfies the cravings of the human heart. He wants a life that fills even the darkest places with joy and peace and security. He wants life that gives rest to the weary. He wants life that is truly good. He wants good life. He wants life from God. He wants to know what he must do to possess this type of life. Now, do you not relate to that pursuit? It's a good pursuit, isn't it? It's a good question. In fact, it is the question for all of us. I was out this morning driving to church before the sun came up. I was driving in my truck, and you know what? I almost struck a jogger. What is he doing out before the sun comes up? What is he trying to do anyway, even after the sun comes up? Why are you jogging everywhere? What's the point? As I tuck in my stomach a little bit. Well, if we're honest, we want to be healthy, right? And if we could just live a little bit longer, even if it's just a short time. But you know what that jogger, who I do not know, and I'm glad I didn't hit him, you know what that jogger has in common with each one of us today? That jogger whatever he's jogging for, he would be glad to give up a few years of life for years that possessed a quality of life. I'll give up a few years of duration if I could guarantee a quality of life, a life that is meaningful, a life that is satisfying, a life that is purposeful, a life that is at peace, a life that has rest, a life that has security. If I could have that type of life, that's what I want. So he asks a very important question, a question that you and I ask every single day of our life. Where is this life to be found? Well, look where he goes to find the answer. He goes to the one he calls a good teacher. Now, this was unheard of. You don't call rabbis good. Good is an attribute reserved for God and his Torah. This would have been unheard of. Some commentators think that he was simply trying to flatter Jesus and get a word of affirmation concerning his own goodness. He was trying to get something back from Jesus. However, from the other accounts of this scene, and it shows up in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, it seems that this young man is indeed in earnest. He demonstrates, I believe, at least some level of belief that this teacher standing before him comes from God and speaks the words of God. Whatever his motivation, he could not have said something more profound. He puts Jesus in the same category with God and his Torah. He wants to possess life from the one who is eternal. He wants to possess God's type of life. And by calling this teacher, Jesus, good, he says more than he realizes. For the one he comes to, the one standing before him, is indeed the very one who is eternal life. Has there ever been an easier convert? Has there ever been an easier opportunity for conversion? I mean, this guy, he's got the right question. It's a deep question. It's a real question. And he comes to the right place for the answer. I mean, you couldn't come to a better place. I mean, all Jesus has to say is, here I am. I am the eternal life you are seeking. Believe in me and you will have eternal life. But that is not what Jesus does. You see, Jesus knows, this is important, Jesus knows that this man can't possess eternal life because something else possesses him. Look at what he says. Instead of saying, know me, he says, you know the commandments. He points the man to the law. Not to grace, not to faith. He points him to the law. He talks about the law. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Don't murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now, Jesus is not being unscriptural. He's telling the man exactly what the book of Deuteronomy affirms. The commandments are the way to life. In fact, in the Matthew account, Jesus explicitly says, listen, he says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Wow. Does Jesus fail at evangelism 101 or what? I mean, this was an easy one. Jesus, he was asking the right question. He was coming to the right place. I mean, this guy, if there was ever someone truly seeking for salvation, this guy was it. And Jesus, you blew it. Well, obviously, we know that's not the case. See, Jesus is demonstrating the truth that is extremely important for all of our hearts to understand and for all of us to understand as we minister grace to the hearts of others. He's demonstrating the truth that one cannot see grace unless they are first killed by the law. This man isn't ready to be saved. He's not ready to be saved because he first needs to be lost. Now hear the frustration in this man's response. Jesus points him back to the commandments and he says, I have kept all of these from my youth. In other words, No. There's got to be something more. I've done all this. And it hasn't given me life. Now, before you jump on the self-deception of this poor man, remember that the Apostle Paul himself says in Philippians 3, he says that touching the law, he was blameless. In a real sense, this man was, as the Apostle Paul was, he was externally a very moral man. His righteousness, his external righteousness was off the charts. He would be the most respected man in this congregation today. However, there was one commandment Jesus does not mention. Now, he doesn't use the first four commandments, right? The first four commandments pertain to our relationship with God, man's relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me, not make a graven image, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, and keep the Sabbath. Now, these, Jesus knows that any self-respecting religious Jew would of course kept these, right? No, Jesus goes for the relational commands. This is where he's going to get him. The commands regarding how you live with others. In these commands, he's left something out. Did you see what he left out? Did you catch it as we went through? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, which actually was the fifth commandment, but now he's made it the last. What does he not include? Well, interestingly, he doesn't include the very same command that the Apostle Paul claims opened his eyes to his sin, and by so doing, killed him. That's what he says in Romans 7. He says in Romans 7, the very commandment, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. What command is Paul referring to? Well, he's referring to the command, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness. See, covetousness is not external. Covetousness is an issue of the heart. And covetousness is that which weaves underneath all of the other commands, relational commands. I mean, why do you commit adultery? You covet something that's not yours. You murder, James 4 says, because you desire and cannot have. You steal because you covet. You lie against your neighbor because you want something. That's why all of us lie, by the way. We want something or we want to keep something intact. The heart of covetousness. And in this, he exposes the man. By the way, it is the heart condition that also collapses any pretense that our hearts find their satisfaction, worship, and rest in God, which was the summary of the first four commands. The man gets completely exposed. He hasn't kept the law. Look how Jesus masterfully points this out, verse 22. When Jesus heard this, when he heard the man say he had kept them all, Jesus says, one thing you still lack. I could just see this man lean forward. What is it? What is it to inherit eternal life? One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus says what he has said over and over again to those who would follow him. He says, give away everything. Give away everything and follow me. But look at his reaction. The man, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You see, this man is possessed by that which he possesses. He cannot possess eternal life because his hands are already full. He cannot possess eternal life because he loves this life. He loves his reputation. He loves his position. He loves his stuff. He loves the tables that he gets to sit at. He loves the way people look at him when he walks by. He loves the respect and admiration that people pay him. He loves him. You see, at first, this man appears to be a sincere seeker of the life that God offers. But he turns out to be a sincere but deluded man who wants life on his own terms. He doesn't want God. He wants from God. Upon seeing the man's reaction of sadness, Jesus makes a statement that, honestly, I don't think hits us hard enough. Look at verse 24 and 25. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I could spend 10 to 15 minutes talking about the background of the camel and the eye of the needle. All of those explanations you've probably heard. Don't overthink it. A camel is really big. The eye of a needle is really small. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. Just as impossible as a rich man who's full of material wealth to come to eternal life. Now, the reason I say this doesn't hit us as hard as it should is because I have heard so many people try to explain away what Jesus says in these types of settings, right? No, he's not saying that riches are bad, okay? He's not saying you can't be rich. He's not saying you can't be rich. Of course you can be rich and still go to heaven. Don't worry, you can still be rich. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that riches are very deceptive and they will drag you to hell. That's what he's saying. And we live in a country, we live in a society that we love our comforts and our riches. We love our material possessions. All of us, I don't care who we are, we can say truthfully, compared to the rest of the world, we are rich people. And boy, do we love what we have. 2020 has shown us how much we love what we have. Our conveniences and our life the way we want it to be. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody, "I can't wait till it gets back to normal. I abhor normal. I hope it doesn't get back to normal. I don't want normal. I want eternal life," which is not normal. Now, this statement by Jesus surprises those. And by the way, I want to say this one more thing and I'll move on. If you want to know what the Bible says about having riches and going towards eternal life, 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and following is a great passage for you to go to and say, okay, I do have some wealth and material possessions. It doesn't mean I'm on my way to hell, does it? Well, look at 1 Timothy 6, 17 and following. And that tells you how to use your riches. It's a great text. This statement by Jesus surprises those who are listening in, and here's why. Remember the paradigm of kingdom worthiness that we've seen in the previous sections. Even consider the message from last week. We heard from Joe. Jesus turns the entire value system upside down. Those who are receiving the kingdom, those who are going into the kingdom, those who are receiving life of the eternal quality are like infants. They have nothing to offer for their salvation. They are unable, weak, no important status in and of themselves, completely helpless, cannot contribute, humble. You could not find a greater contrast with those infants of the section before than this wealthy young ruler. If anyone in the Jewish mind is fit for the kingdom, it is this man. If anyone should possess eternal life, it is this type of man. Hard at work to keep the law and obviously blessed by God because of all the riches God has heaped upon his life. You see, the man's wealth seems to prove their understanding of the theology of the Old Testament, which was a faulty understanding, by the way. It proves their paradigm. See, the paradigm is that the poor are poor because they deserve it. They're poor because they're sinners. They're poor because they're wicked. They're poor because they're lazy. They're poor because, you know what? That's what they deserve. And on the other side of the page, the wealthy are wealthy because that's what they deserve. The wealthy are blessed for their diligent keeping of the law. Their wealth is a sign that God is happy with them. Therefore, when Jesus says that it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom, this causes those standing by to be greatly perplexed. To the point that they ask this question, who then can be saved? If this man, who is the example of those who should go into the kingdom, if he can't go in and those like him, then who can be saved? We're all lost then. Well, then I want to draw your attention to what Jesus says to that question. This verse, I think, should be tattooed across every door of every church. Look what he says. What is impossible with men is possible with God. He doesn't disagree with them. He says, you're right. Who then can be saved? Well, humanly speaking, nobody. Humanly speaking, not one. It's impossible with man. But with God, it is possible. I mean, this man, he comes with the right question to the right person, and he comes wanting eternal life, and when he is confronted with repentance, the need for repentance, when he is confronted with the implications of faith and obedience, when he is told by Jesus what it is to do, he goes away disappointed, he goes away sad, he turns away from life because of his love for this life. And honestly, if we're being truthful with ourselves, we understand. I mean, this is hard to hear, isn't it? Jesus says, it's not just hard, it's impossible. But with me, with God, it is possible. Salvation is impossible. When is the last time that you reflected upon the impossibility of your salvation? It would be good for you to do that. You see, Jesus, his death and resurrection is a gift of sovereign grace to sinful man. Repentance is a gift of sovereign grace to sinful man. Faith, the faith to believe in Jesus, the faith to believe is a gift of sovereign grace to sinful man. Eternal life, life from God, is a gift of sovereign grace to sinful man. What does the reality of this gift, the gift of eternal life by sovereign grace, what does this reality stir up in your heart? What does the reality of such sovereign grace create in your heart? And that leads to the second question I have for you. First, do you possess eternal life? And second, the second question is this: does eternal life possess you? Look at what Peter's reaction is there in verse 28. Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." In contrast to the young ruler's refusal to give up everything to follow Jesus, Peter reminds Jesus of the sacrifice that all the disciples have made. "We have left everything to follow you." Now, this requirement is not a new idea. Again, repeatedly, Jesus demands the complete sacrifice of everything if someone would be his disciple. If you've heard this, if you save your life, you will lose it. If you lose it, you will save it. Now, why would anyone give up everything to follow Jesus? The Apostle Paul, again in Philippians 6, he says that this has been his reality. He says, "Everything that I thought was gain to me, I counted loss." Everything that was gain was nothing compared to knowing Christ. How does that perspective take hold of a person? How does that happen? See, I can't force you, I can't prod you, I can't make it happen. How does it take place? By the impossible work of sovereign grace and salvation. God, in his mercy, by his grace, causes someone to see, by their sight, to know him and his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. So what John 17:3 says is eternal life. You know the verse, very possibly. "And this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Eternal life is knowing God in and through his son, Jesus Christ. This knowledge is only accomplished by God's sovereign work. When he accomplishes this work in someone's life, Christ then becomes of infinite worth and value, more valuable than everything else that life has to offer. Now, most of us, all of us, still find ourselves looking to this world, looking to what this life has to offer to satisfy. But those of us who have eternal life, we know that that's empty. And we want to know him more. And we want to see him more. And we want to count him infinitely worthy of our lives. See, the person that God has accomplished this sovereign grace, that this work of salvation in their life, this person begins to be less and less attached to the false hope of material possessions. This person begins to experience joy and peace even when external circumstances and situations are terrible or horrible. This person finds rest. He begins to find rest even in the midst of all the noise and chaos and work of life. A person gripped by Christ wants him to be exalted in all things. He lives his life for the one who died for him. Now look at the response of Jesus to Peter's statement, verse 29 and 30. To respond to Peter, Jesus says, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Don't miss this. Jesus tells his disciples that they will not be disappointed by their forsaking of all to follow him. He promises them that they will have much more than what they have given up. And not just later, but now, in this life, in a real way, and in the age to come, eternal life. The focus of what has been given up is on familial relationships that had been lost for the sake of the kingdom. I believe that what he's referring to is the glorious truth here. I think this is a wonderful gem of a passage talking about the glorious reality of the church, the people of God. You see, I have a brother by blood. He's sitting in this room right now. But when I came to Christ, when I came to eternal life, I gained innumerable brothers and sisters and parents and children, home. The reality of the people of God, the people that possess eternal life, the people for which God has accomplished the impossible work of salvation and is bringing into his kingdom. We are part of a new people, a new family. While we look forward to the age to come and all that it will bring, we live in the here and now with the reality that we have gained so much more than we could ever lose. I mean, even now. So I would just ask, what are you still lacking? What could you say that you are truly lacking? What is Christ not given you that you somehow think you should have? What has Christ not given you in himself and in his people? I've got to close. A couple of questions, just two. I won't go through the list. Questions for 2021. As we look forward into this year, a good question to ask. Are my hopes and my expectations, my desires, my wants for the coming year, are they governed? Are they possessed by the reality of eternal life? I want to be obsessed with eternal life. Some people think that to be obsessed with eternal life means that you're no good in the earthly life. Well, C.S. Lewis disagrees. He says, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. It is, since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, he says, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. John Piper agrees. He says, it is possible to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. He says, my problem is I've never met one of those people. Goes on to say, I suspect if I met one, the problem would not be that his mind is full of the glories of heaven, but that his mind is empty and his mouth is full of platitudes. I suspect that for every professing believer who is useless in this world because of otherworldliness, there are 100 who are useless because of this worldliness. Is eternal life going to possess us in 2021? One more question, directly connected to this passage. In what practical ways does being obsessed with eternal life, possessed by eternal life, in what practical ways does it change the way that I use my material resources? How does it change the way I use my money? Now, this is going to get really uncomfortable. More for me, I think, than anyone. I found out last week that I am to be the recipient of a check from the government. And I have a lot of kids. I'm just telling you, there are some benefits. But I'm going to get a check from the government. Several thousands of dollars. Here's the thing. I don't really need it. I mean, I'm not rich by any stretch. Compared to the rest of the world, I am. My savings isn't a lot. But you know, I have enough. I eat every day. I have a house. I have a car. I have two of them, actually. And I even have enough left over every month to put away in savings or to buy my kids something nice. Every month I can do that. I don't need their money. In fact, when I was first aware that I'm going to get a check, my heart went, yes! Maybe yours did too. But then I came to this passage. God, by his sovereignty, brought me to this passage, and I was convicted as I said, that's not the way someone possessed by eternal life uses their money. How can I use this? There are multiple ways. If you need the money, keep the money. But could I challenge you? And this is just an example. When we approach 2021, how could we use what we have for eternal life? Father, we thank you for your word and for its truth. I pray that your word would transform us and transform our thinking to be people possessed by eternal life. For your glory, for your name's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.